Well, let's pray before we get into God's word here. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful love for us, Lord. It's beyond measure, Lord. We can never understand it. We can never completely get it, Lord. But we're thankful, Lord, that you, while we're yet sinners, Lord, that you died for us, Lord, that you took our punishment for sin upon you so that we could have eternal life, Lord, that we could not only have eternal life, but that we could have freedom in this life. And how wonderful your love is for us, Lord. And we just pray, Lord, that we would live according to your ways, Lord, that you would be our highest praise, that we would give you our highest praise, and that's our lives, Lord. Lord, that you would do a work in us even this morning, Lord. Help us, give us clarity, Lord, in your word. And we just praise you, we thank you, Lord, for all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we feels like with that kind of a week that we had, I came back Friday and Thursday, and I decided, you know, I wanted to go over to the place where Noah and I have been doing a kitchen, and I wanted to do a little mudding on the walls and get things in shape so when we get over there on Monday, we're ready to go, kind of thing. So I head over there and I get to do that, and I come home and Karen was substitute teaching over at school and nobody was in the house. It was just me, and I sat down on the couch and I woke up a couple hours later, and it was just tiring, you know. And then Saturday I felt like I could have slept all day. I was just tired, you know, and it was a lot, and the funny thing is I felt like I slept pretty good, you know. There, and what a week. It almost feels like I just went through 6 weeks, you know. It feels like I haven't been up here teaching for months. It is one of those times, and I guess it's a good thing for it, from just a personal time with the Lord, seeking him. But so it feels kind of strange, you know, that we're only in chapter 3, and it was actually last week that we talked, that we started chapter 3. So, but anyways, last week we had talked about being the fragrance of Christ. Verse 14 says that through us diffuses the fragrance of the knowledge of his knowledge in every place. And he goes on in 15 and says, we are God. We are to God the fragrance of Christ. We should probably put that upon our, with a note to self, that we are his fragrance. And God approves of it, you know. He says we are to God the fragrance of Christ. That's who we are. You know, if anybody ever asks you who you are, you could always say, I'm the fragrance of Christ, you know. And that's what we should be. We should not only be that by word, but we should be that by our actions. Paul goes on to say that he has such a trust in the Lord that the Spirit of God will write upon the hearts of his people this new covenant that he talks about being a minister of. He says, I'm a sufficient minister of the new covenant. And he doesn't say that as if he changes people, but that God himself changes people, that God actually writes on the hearts of those that he saves. And outside the sufficiency of Christ, we have no power. You know, we can never do this thing. And when he talks about being the minister of the new covenant, he's saying, he's using that word there that means that we're the servers of those that are sitting at the table, and we're serving up the Lord Jesus Christ to them. You know, the Lamb of God, the one that has died for our sins. And I shared a scripture there out of Luke, you know, Luke 22, that we're familiar with communion. It says he took and gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, he took the cup, and he said, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for me." And Paul was there serving the tables as the Holy Spirit worked in their midst and would give out really the gospel, the new covenant. And the covenant really meant that it was something that was decreed by God, and it shows God's sovereignty there, that you can't change God's covenant. You know, Christ went to the cross for our sins. You can't change that. He died for our sins. You can't change that. He was resurrected on the third day. You cannot change that. That is the gospel. That is the God's covenant, his divine decree to us. And we have the choice of yes, we believe, or no, we don't. You know? And so, and then he would end on the note of the law or the letter versus the spirit. We know that he is contrasting here the law versus the new covenant, the old covenant versus the new covenant. So the law obviously establishes guilt. I mean, we can read through the law and we can tell ourselves we are pretty guilty, right? We are pretty guilty. It's God's perfect law. So since none of us sit here perfected yet, we look at the law and it certainly pronounces our and establishes our guilt. And the new covenant, of course, resolves our guilt. So it's necessary. The new covenant is necessary for us for us to have life. And not under this sense of condemnation. All right, verse 7, that's where we left off. That's where we'll pick up. It says, "But if the ministry of death," this is something Adam was referring to, we'll talk about that, "written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." So this ministry of death, you know, referring to the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, really, that was ministered under Moses. We see a couple things here. We see it written or engraved here on the stone. And of course, the written really speaks of the authority, right? The authority that is writing this on the stone. God, of course. And the stone seems to speak of the permanency. The permanency. You know, you might have heard the saying, and somebody brought this up actually at the retreat, about how many sayings we have because of the Bible. You know, But this is one of them. It's written in stone, right? We might say that, meaning that it speaks of its permanency, that, like, you cannot edit this. This is God's decree, you know. And the stone, of course, that it's written on speaks of death, the ministry of death. It's not a living thing. Stone is not a living thing. Now, the prophet would tell us that God would want to write upon the hearts of his people in the flesh, right? The living. He wants to write on something that's living, and that's us. That's me and you. And then, so when we think of the law, of course, we go exactly where we should go, and that is to Mount Sinai, where Moses would go up to receive the law. And while he is up on the mountain, there is earthquakes, there's thunder, there's lightning, there's a trumpet blast from heaven, and of course, God himself speaking to Moses there in Exodus 19. When we think of Moses, we think of the law, right? He represents the law. And he was there when God gave the law. And he took the law and he took it down to the people. And Moses would go into the Lord, up to that mountain to the Lord. He would take it and speak it to the people. And after he was done speaking, he would veil himself before the people. And I've heard it, and many, many probably have said it, and I've even thought it, is that the veil, when he veiled himself, it was because of the power and the glory of God, and then the Lord, the people couldn't withstand seeing such glory, but as we'll find out, that's not necessarily the reasoning. It was about fear, but we've earmarked the wrong fear, I think. When God gave his law to his people, he was giving a perfect law. That was, when you read through that, that really is the essence of our God, you know, when we read through that. But the glory of the law, the old covenant, Paul says, was passing away. It was fading. It was fading. The King James would say, it's to be done away with. It was being done away with. At the time when the old covenant was revealed there, it was glorious. It was glorious. Remember, glorious really means marked by glory, right? God's hand wrote that. It was marked by the hand of God. It was marked by glory. There was nothing wrong with the law. The problem wasn't the law. The problem was who it was given to, the keepers of the law. So God provides his people here with a few different things with the old covenant. And I think the first thing is that he gives his people insight into God's greatness, really the greatness of God. You know, after 400 years of bondage, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, he says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He had embarrassed the gods of the Egyptians, and he continues to embarrass the gods of this world by his marvelous hand. And he put them to shame. Secondly, God established his sovereignty over his people by giving them this glorious old covenant. in verse 3 of chapter 20 of Exodus, he says, "You shall have no other gods before me. I'm it. I'm it." There was no need, right? And then, of course, the next couple, one, God dictated his relationship with man by the first four commandments, and then followed that up with the next six commandments, our relationship with others, you know, with men themselves. But in this glorious revealing of the old covenant, of course, at the time they didn't call it the old covenant, you know. They called it the new covenant, I'm sure. People probably went around and said, "This is the new covenant." No, this isn't the new covenant. This is going to be the old covenant. But what it did, in its revealing this glorious covenant, it really condemned men in his sin. There was no resolution, you could say. How do I fulfill this? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we look at the chapter 20 there of Exodus, and if we didn't know that Jesus came and gave his life for us and the new covenant was enacted, it'd be a big bummer, wouldn't it? I think so. So God established the law by writing it on these tablets of stone. And then God would establish the new covenant through the work of the Spirit of God by writing God's truth on the heart of man. And rather than just a public proclamation, it became a personal publication, right? God would write this upon our hearts. Something, it would become very personal, you know. When we talk about our relationship with God, often we'll say to people, it's a personal relationship. Well, it is. They don't necessarily understand what that all means. They think you lost you're off your rocker or something, right? But it's a supernatural act of the Spirit of God that comes into our lives. It's nothing that we do, right? It's nothing about our deeds. It's about the supernatural act of God's Spirit that comes into our lives and changes things. I'll tell you for sure that my heart was like the stone before Christ. And somehow his Spirit came in and did some marvelous works in my life, right? It says here that the ministry of the new covenant was the ministry of righteousness rather than condemnation. It says that in verse 9 there. So now the new covenant was serving up righteousness. That was what was on our dinner plate, in a sense. This righteousness of God. The new covenant that was given to us is the gospel, you know, is the good news. It's, you know, and in that, there's certain things that are revealed, right? And so, one is in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I'll read that. It says there, it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This is Paul talking again, right? "For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith." So God, in the new covenant, God reveals God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. Then in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 28, it says, But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has sent forth as a propitiation by His blood, through faith, to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be justified, must be just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And then in Romans 4, verse 3, it says, "For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted," or King James says, "imputed," I like that term, "to him for righteousness." It was put on, in other words, it was put on his account. And in verse 22 of that same chapter, it says, "And therefore it is accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." You know, the new covenant speaks of the imputed righteousness of God. That Romans 1 talked about the revelation of the righteousness of God. These verses talk about the imputation, God accounted us the righteousness of God, meaning He gave it to us freely. It wasn't on our own account. And thirdly, He imparts this righteousness by His Spirit. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 4 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." If you're born again, you walk according to the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying that once in a while that flesh doesn't show Himself, but the Spirit certainly resolves that. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, and the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So for those that have been changed by the Spirit, righteousness is imparted to us through that same Spirit. So the question is, was the old covenant truly glorious? Like I said before, that word glorious really means marked by glory. You know, but so it was marked by glory. Of course it was marked by glory. It was written by the hand of God. How could it not be marked by glory? But Paul says that this glory that was shown upon Moses' face, the reason for the veil was because it was fading away. The new covenant would reveal the righteousness of God. It would impute the righteousness of God, and the Spirit of God would impart the righteousness of God into a life of the believer. And so when we look at this, I think it's good to think about it in this way. At least this is how I think about it. Is that when Moses went, Moses had to go somewhere for the glory of God, to stand in His presence. He went up on that mountain and he received from the Lord the glory of the Lord. He comes down off the mountain, he shares with the people, and of course, could you imagine that message from Moses? Every time he met with the Lord, he come out, he's shining, he shares the message of the Lord, and then after the message of the Lord, he veils because there's something hidden there. And it's not because the people couldn't stand the glory of the Lord. It was because it was fading. Because Moses was now away from the glory of the Lord. Present day, new covenant times, we get to go into the presence of the Lord. You know why we get to go into the presence of the Lord? As believers, the Spirit is within us. We are always 24/7, 365 days a year, we are in the presence of our God. There's nothing fading. We get to be in His presence. For Moses, it was an act that he had to go to the mountain to be in the presence of the Lord. Once he came off that mountain to the people, he started to lose his glow, you could say. He started to fade, right? Unfortunately, the veiling that happened to Moses, and so many thousands of years ago, it's something that has continued with God's people throughout the ages, and they've been veiled by the wonderful debt that has been paid for them on Calvary. In verse 12 there, it says, therefore, since we have such hope. I read one commentator that said, that should say that we have such glorious hope. Our hope is marked by the very hand of God. And our hope is not a hope, I hope that I win the lottery, right? Which we know that probably won't happen, right? This is a hope of guarantee, of certainty, right? Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. This glorious hope, of course, gives us boldness. Moses was unveiled in the presence of the Lord. And then he would go down and he would speak to the children. But then he would veil. And he would veil because it was passing away. Some might say that Moses was protecting the people. You know, he was veiling himself so that they didn't have this fear And I think the fear is that God's glory would ever fade away. That would be my fear. And through the wonderful works of Christ, and through the promise of the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling within us, we don't have to fear that. See, what Moses was hiding underneath that veil was a law that could not save them, that could only condemn them, a law that would never give them boldness or courage, really, to come before the Lord. Really, the only glory of the old covenant was that which we forementioned, and that is God's greatness. That's pretty good. His sovereignty and the commands relative to relationship with Him and with man. But the law, when Moses was talking in front of the people, began to diminish there. And that was the reason for the veiling. It says in verse 14, "But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. Because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart." So the veil of the heart, you know, the blindness of the heart, they're under their minds or their understanding can't see Jesus fulfilling the law because it's covered in this veil of the law. So their minds had been veiled, and the only way to resolve any of this blindness was for them to come to Christ, to them to accept what Christ did on the cross for them sins, their sins. Remember when Christ died on the cross, the veil was ripped, you know. In the Holy of Holies, giving them access, giving us access to the throne of God. And so we can reflect on verse 16 of chapter 4 in Hebrews there that says that we could come boldly to the throne of grace. We couldn't do that before, right? To obtain mercy and find grace, right? And this unveiling, you know, this unveiling, and many Jews have been unveiled. You know, their hearts have been unveiled. We think of Amir and some of the others that are over in Israel that have accepted Christ as their Savior and Messiah. They have seen where the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah and how wonderfully Paul had, how wonderfully the Scriptures define Christ, you know, who Jesus is. I was thinking about this, and I was thinking about how, you know, remember in Genesis how the Spirit hovered over the waters, right? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 7, it says, "Who was above the waters of the river," in that prophecy there. And then, of course, we see Peter as he is getting out of the boat, right, as Jesus comes across the water to meet them there and rescue Peter from drowning. How if you, in our eyes, it seems so clear that that Spirit that is hovering above the waters in Genesis, in Daniel, when Peter was, and the other disciples were in the boat there on Galilee, seems so evident that it's Christ Himself. In Isaiah chapter 53, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." When will they come to see that that was Jesus of Nazareth? The Lamb of God, God in the flesh, the one that died for their sins and took ours and their punishment in their place. And of course, Revelation says every eye will see him. Even they who pierced him. And of course, we know that in the Revelation period there, we'll see that tribulation period, that we'll see many Jews come to Christ. They will see who they had pierced. Verse 16. "Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." So how is the veil taken away? There is a submission, right? There's this repentance, this turning away from to. Really, it's this changing of the mind. It's this changing of the heart, this unveiling. And it's that time when no longer is God concealed to a person, but they are, but he is revealed to them. Now the Lord is, verse 17, "Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." We sing a song like that, don't we? "Where the Spirit of the Lord is." The Lord is the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, verse 8 through 11, it says, "So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." There's a condition there. You're only in the Spirit if the Spirit of God dwells in us. If that's not true, then you are in the flesh. "Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." There's always this assumption made by many that everybody is the child of God, right? But that's not true. Only if the Spirit of God dwells in us. "And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness," because of God's righteousness. Remember what we talked about earlier about the Spirit imparting righteousness to us. "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life," or the King James says, "will quicken," I like that, "to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." And if the Spirit would give life, and the Spirit is the Lord, he is also our freedom. There is liberty. There is freedom there. And of course, John 8:36 says, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." And there's freedom here from the law, the guilt imposed by the law. Some people want to throw out the law, right? The law still exists. We're just free from its consequences, right? Because of what Christ has done. That doesn't mean that we have freedom to sin. We know that. Scripture's pretty clear on that. But as we sit here today, There should be none of us that are in Christ that feel condemned through the law, because we have a wonderful Savior that has fulfilled that law perfectly, without blemish. And we, because we're His, have received His righteousness through the Spirit of God that dwells in us. Pretty awesome. But we all, in verse 18, but we all with unveiled face behold as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of God. But we all Christians, our faces are unveiled, our hearts are unveiled. There's nothing hidden. And of course, this should be our life in Christ. Like I said earlier, you should know who Fred is very well. No pretenses. How do I unveil my heart? Well, it tells us that we need to turn, right? That we need to turn to the Lord. Then He will unveil Himself as He unveiled Moses. How was Moses unveiled? He was unveiled as he turned to the Lord and went to be with the Lord. We get to unveil our hearts, and we get to, and the Lord's with us all the time, not just when we're in a specific part, right? We always kid, you know, when we go to the castle, because the castle's up on a mountain, or up on a hill, I will say. And we always say, "Up." One year we were coming off the mountain, we got to the bottom, and I was riding with somebody. They said, "Hey, that guy's tire in front of us. It looks flat." He says, So we get up to the stop sign. We run up to his car and say, "Hey, stop. You got a flat tire. Don't go any further." He said, "We're off the mountain. We got flat tires." Right? Sometimes we take them mountain time, the mountaintop experiences, and we go, "Oh, when we're off the mountain," well, with the Lord, we're always on the mountain. Sometimes we don't realize it. But His presence always dwells with us because of the Spirit of God that dwells within us. It says there, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Now, back in the day, right? Today we look at a mirror and we go, we can see our face pretty good, unfortunately. But, you know, we can see our face pretty good, or somebody else's face pretty good. But back in the day, right, they didn't have the technology we have, and the mirrors were semi-distorted. Have you ever been in an old, I remember cleaning up after Mom and Dad passed away. You know, I'm in their house and I find some mirrors, and they're just all kind of distorted. Some of them were made out of polished stainless and stuff like that. And if they had a dink in them, you know, a little dent, you'd see some distortion. Well, that's kind of how we see the glory of the Lord today, in a sense. Someday we're going to see it as clear as glass, right? It's just going to be real clear to us. But today, it's with this mirror, we see the glory of the Lord. And as one that's unveiled, we're being transformed. It says we're being transformed from glory to glory, you know, from one degree of glory, you know, to another. I mean, Moses' face there caught the reflection of God's glory from being in His presence. So for us believers, we're changed by the presence of God. And really, that's how important it is to spend time with Him. Well, I don't know. I've read a chapter this year in the Bible, and it hasn't changed me at all. You know, I've went to church every week. I'm very religious and very dedicated to my church, and I go every week. But I don't know. I don't see much of a change. Well, maybe first of all, you need to turn to the Lord, repent, and allow the Spirit of God to unveil your heart, your blindness. And then when you're in the presence of the Lord, then you'll want to be in His Word. You'll want to spend time with Him. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Thank You for Your Word, Lord, and how good it is to us, and how it does challenge us, Lord, to walk more closely to You, Lord. And how are we to be the fragrance of Christ then if we don't have the Spirit of Christ in us? So first of all, I pray, Lord, that anybody within listening distance, Lord, has made that turn, Lord, to You. And if they haven't, Lord, today, of course, is the day of salvation. And we pray they do so. Father, and we thank You, Lord, that we can come to You no matter where we're at. We don't have to be on the mountain. We can be in the valley, Lord. And Your presence is there with us. And we love You, Lord. We give You the glory. We ask You to continue to work in our lives, Lord. Help us to be more like You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.